Well, good evening, church. It's good to see you all this evening. You can go ahead and be opening up your Bibles to the book of Philemon. We're going to be in Philemon all of this evening, most of all of this evening. Philemon is one of those books that I think often gets neglected. It's a short book. It's only one page in most Bibles. And there are a lot of books like that in the Bible. There's Obadiah, Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, and books like that. And books that are that small, it's hard to see that you can get a lot out of a book that's that small. Especially with Philemon. Philemon is a letter written to a specific person for a specific purpose. But I think that there's a lot of valuable information for us to be able to get out of Philemon while we're reading it. And I think that there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this book. But I want to focus on just really kind of one aspect of the book of Philemon this evening. And that is what I'm going to call the ties that bind. We're kind of familiar with that type of terminology. We sing a song, "Blessed be the tie that binds," sometimes. And so as we're moving through, we're going to talk about that and the relationships that we form as Christians. And as Dan already mentioned, I've asked him to periodically throughout the lesson, about halfway through and then near the end, we're going to sing some songs along the ideas of what we're talking about in Philemon. And hopefully that will be helpful to us. But before we get going in this discussion, let's just read Philemon together. We'll just read the whole letter. Philemon, verse 1. It says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that is in your house. Grace to you and peace to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all of the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and much comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would be glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this purpose, perhaps is why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, not even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will graciously be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." That's a really interesting letter. And if you're not familiar with Philemon and you haven't read it recently or studied it at all, you can probably deduce what the situation that's happening here is. But just to recap really quickly what's going on, there was a slave named Onesimus who ran away from his slave owner. And I think by the providence of God, and I think Paul alludes to that, ran into Paul in the city of Rome. And while he was there in Rome, this slave became a Christian. And I assume through their conversations, Paul found out that this slave belonged to somebody that Paul knew, one of his friends, Philemon. And he tells the slave that he needs to return back to Philemon. It's a radical book. In the time that it was written, the things that are being discussed here are radical. And that's really one of the two things that I want to talk about are the radical redefinitions that Paul brings up here in this book. The first one that I don't really want to spend a lot of time on is that in this book, there are three people who are asked to do something that they really don't want to do. There's Paul, who needs to send Onesimus back. And he says, I would rather him to stay with me. I want him to stay with me and continue working with me. Somehow they developed this relationship, where this father-son type of a relationship, where Paul really enjoyed having Onesimus with him. But he didn't want to send him back, but he still did it. Then there's Onesimus, who is this runaway slave. And Paul tells him, Onesimus, you need to go home. Now, I can imagine what that conversation would have been like, knowing what the repercussions for a runaway slave were in the first century. At worst, you would be killed whenever you came back. At best, you would probably be branded on your forehead to signify that you were the runaway slave and you could no longer be trusted anymore. So everyone knew that you were an untrustworthy person. And I can just picture Onesimus, as Paul tells him, Onesimus, you need to return home, saying, Paul, I can't do that. You know the repercussions of that. I can't go back home. And then there's Philemon, the slave owner, who is asked by Paul to receive Onesimus back as a brother. Not as a slave anymore, but as a brother. And imagine the implications of that. Philemon, being a slave owner, I would imagine had more than one slave. And so what kind of message does that send to your other slaves? Onesimus ran away, and he came back, and Philemon promoted him. Maybe I can do that too. And so all three of these people are asked to do something that's not necessarily normal for them, or something that they want to do, but they all do it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. And that's just amazing to me. We could spend all evening talking about that. But I want to focus on another kind of radical point of view. And that is that Christians, as Paul tells it, Christians redefine their relationships from the regular relationships that you would have in the world. Let me show you what I mean before we get into some specifics in Philemon. The letter of Philemon is written by Paul, who is a Jewish scholar. He was brought up as a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee to the law, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was taught from his very beginning of his life to not like Gentiles, to not get along with Gentiles. They're not part of our group. We're the people of God. The Gentiles are just animals. They're just dogs. We are better than them. Paul, the scholar, wrote this letter with the help of a mixed racial person, Timothy, who was part Jew, part Gentile. His mother was Jew. His father was a Greek, to a Gentile businessman, Philemon, who had slaves. He was a slave owner. I don't know exactly what he did, but I assume he was some type of businessman with the slaves, having them do his work for them. And he was writing about a pagan slave to that man. Now, if you throw all four of those types of people together in the first century under normal circumstances, it's probably not going to end very well. But that's not what happens in the book of Philemon. You don't see fights. You don't see anger. You don't see hate manifested here. In fact, you see Paul's theology that he brings up in Galatians. Turn over to Galatians just really quickly. We'll be right back to Philemon. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul, when he's writing to these Christians, he lays down this really important principle of what happens in Christianity for all Christians in their relationships. And so in Galatians 3, verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that's what we have here. There's the theology in Galatians 3. Philemon is that theology being acted out in real life. This is the Jew and Greek that are one together. This is the slave and free that are one together now. The same thing that Paul taught at the beginning of his ministry to the Galatians, he's teaching right now to Philemon. And he's trying to get him to see this. And he does that. He tries to show that in a couple of different ways. Actually, seven different terms that he uses to show the commonality among Christians. And the first one that he uses is fellow prisoners. That shows up in verse 1 and in verse 23. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and then again about Epaphras as his fellow prisoner. Now, for Paul and Epaphras, that was a very literal thing. Paul is in prison at this point, and so is Epaphras for his Christianity. But what that insinuates, the idea of being a prisoner, is somebody that belongs to Christ. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed of that as a Christian. In fact, that helps him form relationships with other people. Sometimes, I think maybe a good way to think about this is maybe with marriage. In a marriage relationship, you exchange rings, right? Put the ring on your spouse's left finger. Now, in marriage ceremonies, I'm not married, and so you all may think that this is funny from my perspective. But in marriage ceremonies, from my point of view, what I see whenever the rings are exchanged, the different symbolism that's involved in that, people will talk about the gold, the pure gold of the ring, to show the purity of the marriage, or the shape of the ring, the roundness of it, to show that it's lasting, it lasts for all of your life, that type of thing. But really, from my perspective, and I heard a preacher say this once in a wedding, rings are really kind of the world's pair, the smallest pair of handcuffs. You put them on, and that means that you now belong to that person. And that person now belongs to you. And that's not something to be ashamed of. You don't walk around saying, I belong to him. I'm his property, or I'm her property. Instead, you show that off. This is my wife. This is my husband. That type of thing. But it shows that you now belong to that person. And Paul uses that type of terminology to talk about Christians. How everyone, when you become a Christian, you become a prisoner of Christ. It's not a negative thing. It's a very positive thing that he feels. And he continues. Another thing that he talks about, this commonality between Christians, is this idea of having brothers and sisters. This is probably one of the more common ways that we describe our relationships with each other. But he uses this about 5 times. There's one in verse 1. He says this of Timothy. Timothy is our brother. And in verse 2, Appia is our sister. And then again in verse 7, he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, talking about Philemon. In verse 16, he says, no longer receive Onesimus as a bondservant, but receive him as a brother. And then in verse 20, he says, I want you, brother, to give me some benefit to refresh my heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That's what Christians become. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't have to turn over there, but in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that when you become a part of Christ's family, in Christ, the old things have passed away, the new things are now here. One of those new things that comes is a new family. We get a new family as Christians. And that, I think, may be more important to some people in this room than maybe to others. Me, I'm very thankful that my brother in the flesh is also my brother in Christ. I'm very thankful for that. But that's not always the case. Not for everybody. Or somebody's sister. It may not always be the case. But what does happen when we get those new relationships is, regardless of if our physical family are still involved in our lives, we have a new spiritual family that's eternal. We are always going to be brothers and sisters with each other. And Paul says that that's something, that's a side that we get in Christianity. And that is huge for Onesimus. Paul calls Philemon to regard Onesimus as his brother. Now, a slave being promoted from bondservant to brother would have been unheard of. It would have been impossible in any other situation, except for what Paul says is the ability to do that in Christ. Because of what Christ has done, now somebody that would never even be considered as your brother, as your sister, they're now your brother and your sister. And you need to treat them like that. He also says that Christians are fellow workers together. He uses this terminology in verse 1. He says to Philemon that you are a beloved fellow worker. And then again in verse 23 and 24, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke are my fellow workers. Scott did a really good job this morning of illustrating the different examples that we have in the world and how those good examples can help us. And one of those was the church in Alabama. And one of the things that he said about that church is they all had the common goal of moving forward and growing and pulling in the same direction. And when that happened, there were great things that were able to be accomplished by that church. Christians are fellow workers in that we have the same goal. And while we have the same goal and we're working towards the same goal, it becomes way more possible and way more practical for us to accomplish those goals together as fellow workers. You can't have a successful business or a successful group or club or a successful church if you're not all working together for the same goal. And everyone, that means everyone needs to be working. And we talked about that this morning. But we are fellow workers in Christ. We're also friends or beloved. Paul uses that language of Philemon. In verse 1, he says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Some translations will put in our friend and fellow worker. I have to tell you all that some of the greatest blessings that I've had in my life are genuine friends. Genuine friends are things that you can't put a price tag on that. They're invaluable in someone's life, having genuine friends. Because there's something that friends, genuine friends, can give you that can't be taken away from you. And Paul alludes to that in Philemon. When Paul writes Philemon, he's in prison. He's in jail. He's had a lot of his rights taken away, a lot of things taken away from him. But what he's dwelling on in that prison are his memories of his friend Philemon. He remembers all of the good things that Philemon did for him and that he's doing for all of the Christian brethren back where Philemon is from. And he even is looking forward to a time when maybe he'll get to go and visit Philemon again. He says, "Prepare a room for me. Hopefully, by your prayers, I'll be able to come to you soon." In the darkest times in our lives, sometimes the greatest blessings that we have are the friends that never leave. That happens with Job. In the book of Job, Job experienced almost every type of loss that you could ever have. And while his friends, I think, made a few mistakes whenever they started speaking to him later in the book, they at least came and they were with him in the darkest times that he had. That's what Christians become whenever you're unified in Christ. You become beloved. You become genuine friends with each other. And then he brings up this idea of Christians being fathers and children. He calls Onesimus in verse 10, my son. In verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you for Onesimus, my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Now, I'm not a father, and so I don't know what it's like to have that type of perspective. But I am a son, and I know what that type of relationship is, with a son-father relationship, what that should be like. And so when Paul says that Onesimus is my child, what he's saying is he's my son in the faith. Now, I have a few men in my life who I would call fathers in the faith to me. And I think you guys understand what I mean whenever I say that. There's one in particular that a lot of you probably know. His name's Gary Fisher. Gary Fisher is one of the most influential people in my life. And I don't even know if he knows that. But Gary Fisher, I owe a lot of where I am in my life now to what Gary has done for me. He grabbed me at a very early age, whenever I was about 7 or 8, maybe even 9, and wouldn't leave me alone. Always asking, always calling, always texting, "Jonathan, how are you doing? Jonathan, what have you been reading recently? Jonathan, how's school going? Jonathan, what are your friends like? Jonathan, do you want to come to this Bible camp with me? Jonathan, there's a Bible study in Southern Kentucky. I'm going to be driving through your area. Can I pick you up and take you with me?" And just constantly almost hounding me in my life. But he assumed that father figure, the father in the faith figure for me, and it helped influence me and shape me into the person that I've become today. And honestly, I'm not sure if I would be in the same spot today if it wasn't for a man like Gary Fisher. And that is an important relationship to have in Christians' lives. This father or mother figure, or this son or daughter figure, of where there may be people in this room that aren't physical parents, but you can still be parents in the faith. Taking someone into your home, taking somebody into your family, and teaching them about God, helping them learn more about God. That happens in Christianity all the time. When I was in Florida, I have what I like to call my Florida parents when I lived there for about a year. Their names are Brian and Paige Dennis. And they're two of the most hospitable people that I know in my life. Whenever I needed somewhere to stay after my surgery, they immediately brought me into their home, let me live with them for a month, and they became my parents, literally. They actually kind of adopted me. Everything short of legal adoption happened. They have this thing in their house. They call it the birthday plate. And they have a family of 4. There's Brian and Paige, and then their 2 daughters, Catherine and Megan. And their tradition is, their family, on your birthday, you decide what meal you want, and you all eat together, and the birthday person eats off of the birthday plate. While everyone else eats off the normal plates, you get the birthday plate. And at the end of the meal, after all of the plates are washed, you sign the birthday plate and put the date of your birthday and how old you are. Only the Dennises are on the birthday plate, except for my name. That's on there for 1 year. I was put on the Dennis' birthday plate. That happens in Christianity all the time. These relationships where it doesn't matter if we're related physically. You can still be a part of our family. And that's what Paul says Onesimus became to him. He became my child, and I became his father. And we have that blessing in Christianity. And he talks about fellow soldiers. Christians become fellow soldiers. That's in verse 2, whenever he talks about Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that is in your house. And that idea, what that denotes to me is that we have a common enemy, which we've talked a lot about in this church. We have this common enemy that we're fighting against. And the thing that we need to realize in this war that we're in, the soldiers, as we're fighting, is we cannot fight alone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, whenever he's making the illustration about the church being the body of Christ, that the head cannot say to the foot that I have no need of you, and the eye can't say to the mouth I have no need of you. Every part of the body needs every part of the body. And that's how it works in war with soldiers. We can't fight against our enemy alone. And that's why we have each other. That's why we have all this group together. I know a lot of Christians, people who I love very dearly, who have lost the war because they decided somewhere along the way that they wanted to fight alone. And it's sad to me to remember friends that I grew up with that decided they didn't need anyone else's help, that they could survive alone. But Paul says we have fellow soldiers in Christ. That's a commonality that we share as Christians. And the last one I want to talk about is we are partners. Paul uses that terminology in verse 17 where he says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That idea of partner carries with it the idea of fellowship, which is a huge blessing for Christians. And Paul, who had the apostolic authority where he could say to Philemon, I could command you and you would have to obey me. I have that type of authority. He doesn't do that. Instead, he gives him an offer that Philemon could refuse. But he trusts that he wouldn't refuse it. And so he says, we are partners. That is an amazing idea. That regardless of where you're at socially or economically or anywhere else, we're all on the same level. We're all one in Christ and we're all partners in the blessings that God gives us. The commonality that we have as Christians is very prevalent in the book of Philemon and all these different ways that we can grow together. And so we're going to sing about that. Dan is going to lead us in a song in number, 842, A Common Love. So let's sing that together. And so with all those things, and those things that we sing about in those songs, the commonalities that we have in Christians, it leads me to think that God would not give us all of those things and all of those relationships for no purpose. There has to be something that we have to do with those. And I think Paul talks about that in Philemon. Read with me just a couple of verses in Philemon again in verse 7. He says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And again in verse 20. He says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This idea of refreshing hearts. That's really what all of these relationships come down to with Christians and how we deal with each other. Is our duty is to refresh hearts. And that idea, that word hearts that's translated there, it's actually, if you look at different translations and older translations, they don't use the word hearts, they use the word bowels in there. What that word in Greek actually denotes are the noble organs that lead to life, that give life. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying Christians have the responsibility of giving life to each other. And I think that we do that in a lot of different ways. And I want to spend the rest of our time just talking about maybe three of those. We're going to move away from Philemon and talk about three ways that we can refresh hearts of Christians. And the first one is having an optimistic spirit. I think that that's so important. And if there's anybody that had an optimistic spirit as a Christian, it was Paul. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he talks a little bit about this. Colossians 1 and verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul, this man who had been beaten, who had been stoned, who had been thrown in prison, who had been run out of towns, who had been rejected by his own countrymen, who had had all of these difficult things happen to him, all of these trials, he said, I rejoice in all of those. I'm still remaining positive in all of those because I know that through all of those things, I can still benefit my brothers, my Christian brethren. That's an important attitude to have, of being optimistic through trials. People enjoy being around people who are optimistic. And that's a refreshing type of feeling, especially in a world that's so negative all the time. Nobody wants to spend their time with somebody who's always negative all the time. We are supposed to, as Christians, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But we're also supposed to refresh each other. And how are you ever going to refresh Christians when you're constantly negative? I'll be completely frank with you all to illustrate this in a very personal way. There are days sometimes when I wake up on Sunday morning and I don't want to come to church. I know that sounds weird, but there are days when that happens. And I come to church anyway. And every single time that that happens, I'm so glad that I came to church. Because I feel immediately refreshed whenever I'm weighed down by the things going on in the world, or there's something stressful happening in my life, and I get to spend an hour or two with the people that I love and worship God together. I leave church feeling ready to go back out into the world. And I think God designed that for a reason in that way. Because we have to live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. And we get refreshed by our Christian brethren with an optimistic attitude. I think a second way that we refresh each other is by being careful with what we say, being careful with our words. Let's compare two different passages. In Proverbs chapter 10, I want to look at maybe three things that Solomon says words can do in Proverbs 10 and compare and contrast that with James 3. In Proverbs 10 and verse 11, I think Solomon brings up three things that words can do, the power of words. In verse 11, he says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." That's fascinating to me. That righteous words, righteous speech can produce life for somebody. It's a well, it's a spring of life. That's the power that your words can have. In the next verse, in verse 12, he said, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Or to put it in a different way, that love covers all offenses, your words are an instrument for forgiveness. They can lead to that. "I'm sorry. Please forgive me. It was my fault." Those types of words carry a lot of weight with them, and they can forgive. They have the power to forgive people. And then the last one, in verse 31, he says, "The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom." Things that righteous people say create wisdom for others. Now that's fascinating to think about, to step back and think about, that your words have the power to be a fountain of life, to be an instrument of forgiveness, and to produce wisdom in the lives of people. Those are really powerful, and those are refreshing to do those for people. But on the flip side of that, we know the opposite side in James chapter 3 and the things that James says the tongue is also capable of doing. In James 3, he brings up really, again, three different ways that the tongue can be a negative thing that is unrefreshing for people. And so he says in verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell." The tongue and your words can be a fire. Fire doesn't have a consciousness. It doesn't care. It just consumes until everything is destroyed. Your words can do that if you're not careful with your words. And he says in verse 7, "Every kind of beast and bird of a reptile or sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." Your words, your tongue, can be like an untamable beast that just tears and rips to shreds everything that it comes in contact with. And then the last one, he says, "Your tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison," at the end of verse 8. You know, the thing about poison is sometimes it can act very imperceptibly, but it's very effective in how destructive that it can be. And so we need to be careful with our words and the relationships we have with our Christian brothers and sisters so that we're always refreshing and never tearing down and destroying with our words. And then the last one that I want to talk about is being complimentary of brethren. Complimenting each other, going out of our way to say good and kind things to each other. And I think doing that really follows in the footsteps of Jesus. Because Jesus complimented people while he was on the earth. In Luke chapter 7, whenever he met the centurion and he saw the faith that was displayed in that centurion's life, he said, "I have never seen a faith like this in the world and in all of Israel." That's a huge compliment to get from Jesus Christ. Have you ever complimented somebody for their faith? It's kind of weird. I don't think I've ever done that or ever been complimented for my faith. And maybe that's my fault. But Jesus did. He complimented the centurion for his faith. Or in Mark chapter 14, right before Jesus was going to be crucified, when the woman came with the expensive oil and the expensive perfume and anointed him with that, and they were, the disciples were getting angry with her, Jesus said she did the best that she could do. She didn't bring a lot, but she did her best. She did the best that she could do. And he complimented on that. He appreciated that from her. Compliments have a lot of weight, and they go a long way. Because a lot of times people live their lives thinking that the things they do are very unnoticed. And that can be emotionally and mentally draining for people. But you get a refreshment when you feel appreciation from people. In a world that's constantly bombarding with negative things and constantly trying to tear down, when we come to church and when we gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the relationships that we have the ability to refresh each other with compliments. And I think that those are some important ways that Paul may have alluded to whenever he says, I want you to refresh the hearts of your brothers. And so we're going to sing a song about that and those lines. Dan is going to lead us in that.
250.
In verse 3 of that song, it says that each can his brother's failings hide at the end of verse 3. Each can his brother's failings hide. In the 50s, whenever the Korean War was started, and ever since then, North and South Korea have been at odds with each other. And I know we see a lot of news stories about that. But they've been making some headway recently, in recent years, on restoring their relationship with each other. In the early 2000s, there in the Asian American or the Asian European Games, the two Koreas, while they couldn't agree enough to make one team to compete in the Asian European Games, they did decide in 2000 that they would at least in the opening ceremonies march with each other. And that at the very least they would cheer for each other in the Asian European Games. You know, the fact of the matter is, as Christians, I'm not the only person that's in this room, and you're not the only person that's in this room either. And sometimes we disagree. Sometimes we butt heads. And sometimes the ties that bind us together are pulled and they're strained. But at the very least, Christians never have to stop cheering for each other or marching with each other, no matter how difficult it is to get along sometimes. And I don't think that happens very much in this church. But I think it's something to remember that even North and South Korea could overlook their differences and march and cheer together. Then we can overlook each other's differences and march and cheer together as well in this life. Because ultimately, the ties that bind us, they all come together into the one tie that binds us with Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who died for us, and he didn't die for us so that we could not get along, so that we couldn't work together. He died for us so that we would have our sins forgiven, and so that we could be one church and one body for him. And I think that Paul talks about that a lot in Philemon. And so if you're not a Christian, what you need to do is exactly what Onesimus did. I wasn't there. I don't know what happened. I wasn't there that day, and his conversion isn't recorded for us, but I still know what he did. He got to Rome, and he met Paul, and Paul taught him about Jesus Christ. And the same man who said that you need to be baptized if you want to be freed from your slavery baptized Onesimus into the name of Jesus, into his death, and he became a new creature, and he was freed from sin. His soul was free in Christ. That's what you need to do to become a child of God. And so if you need to be baptized this evening, or if you need the prayers of the church tonight, please come forward and make that known now while together we stand and sing.